You can take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament. We're looking at the end of chapter 40 and the first half of chapter 41. And to get us started this morning, I'm going to read just three verses from chapter 41, verses 8, 9, and 10. Isaiah 41, 8, 9, and 10. Here's what it says. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off.' Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, thank you for this word that you've given to us. I pray that you would open our eyes so that we can understand what you have to say to us here. I pray that you would shut the ears of my brothers and sisters to anything that I say that is wrong. And I pray that you would open them to everything that your spirit has to say. Use your word today in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it has been a couple of weeks since we were here in Isaiah. Last week, we had the privilege of hearing from Dave Thompson, one of our missionaries, and he's in Brazil, and we enjoyed hearing from him. If you missed that message, it's online, or you can get it in the podcast. But we weren't in Isaiah as a result last week, so I think it's good for us to start by just refreshing our memory of where we were. So what we've been seeing most recently in Isaiah is God sending a message of comfort and hope to his people. We saw that in the first part of chapter 40. He promised that he would come to his people, that he would rescue them from their trials. And that kind of reaches a culmination in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 40. So look at Isaiah 40, 10 and 11, just to help kind of get us back in the groove of Isaiah a little bit. Isaiah 40, 10, he says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." So he's coming with great power and glory and might. He's coming as an avenging warrior. And then, verse 11, it says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Our God promises to come both as a mighty warrior, vengeful for the sake of his people, and he comes as a gentle shepherd guiding his people. So we saw that. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw how God responded to the skepticism of his people. In response to God's promise to come and be with them, his people responded with a certain amount of skepticism. Is this really going to happen? Can God really do what he says he's going to do? And so we saw 2 weeks ago how God responded by reminding them of his greatness and his omnipotence and his glory. And that, an example of that you can see in verses 25 and 26 of Isaiah 40. "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see," speaking of the stars, "who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power. Not one is missing. God is great in power and glory. He is omniscient. He knows all things." This is an answer to their skepticism that's expressed in verse 27. And this is where we're picking it up this morning. Verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, but speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" This expresses the skepticism of the people of Judah. They're saying, in essence, either God doesn't know about the hardships of my life, that is, my way is hidden from him, and that's why I'm experiencing these trials, or he knows, but he doesn't care. My right is disregarded by my God. And so the people of Judah are kind of saying it's one or the other. Either he doesn't know or he doesn't care. Which is it? And I suspect we can relate to that. You know, even the most faithful Christian, and the proof of this is in the pages of Scripture. You see it in Job, and you see it in David, and you see it in many of the saints of the faith. Even the most faithful people sometimes struggle understanding why God allows hardships to happen, why God allows trials to come. And we are tempted to respond this way. God either doesn't know about it, or if our theology is good, yeah, he knows, he must just not care. But Isaiah responds to that in verses 28 and 29, and he says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable." So first of all, Isaiah says, don't allow yourself to think that God might not know what's going on. He knows all things. His understanding is unsearchable. He's infinite in power and greatness. He knows. Don't think that he doesn't know. But not only does he know, Isaiah says in verse 29, he cares. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. So it's not that God doesn't know, and it's not that God doesn't care. He both knows and he cares. So how does Isaiah answer what lies underneath that skepticism? You see it in verses 30 and 31. He says, "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted." He starts by reminding his hearers of the inherent weakness of the human condition. Even the strongest of us are destined to grow weary, right? Youths will faint and be weary. Youths is just a general term that it's thinking of anybody in their mid to late teens up through their 20s. These are the youths, and these are the people who are strong. Humanly speaking, that's when you're waxing in strength. That's when your bodies are getting stronger and stronger. I read something. It said, biologically, I read this some time ago, the age of 33 years old, that's when your body doesn't naturally get stronger anymore. Now, that doesn't mean you can't do things to make it stronger. You can exercise, and of course, you can do things. But from left to itself, by the age of 33, your body stops getting stronger and starts getting weaker, right? And this verse is saying youths, those who are still in that place where their bodies are naturally getting stronger and stronger and stronger, even they are going to faint and grow weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. Young men here is not just young people. This is a biblical euphemism for soldiers. You see this used very often for soldiers. That's what he's talking about. Soldiers, the cream of the human specimen, the physical specimen. These are the people who are trained to go without falling for long periods of time, right? Even soldiers, Isaiah says, will eventually reach their breaking point. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Don't you love that verse? We know those verses, don't we? They're precious to us. Notice, though, what he's not saying. He doesn't say that those who wait for the Lord won't ever grow weary. It's not what he says. He says those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They'll renew it. God will cause it to be renewed, which carries with it the implication that they will first reach a point where their strength fails. Right? Isaiah has just told us everybody's strength fails. Humanly speaking, the strength of every person will fail. But for those who wait for God, that strength, after it fails, will be renewed. And in fact, it won't just be renewed, it will be surpassed. It will be given to them in greater measure. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Now they will run and not be weary. Now they will walk and not faint, which, if you're paying close attention, is the same description of power that is applied to God back in verse 28. He does not faint or grow weary in verse 28. And now Isaiah says that those who wait for the Lord, those who hope in God, those who confidently trust in the Lord, they will have God-like strength. Why? Because they've become God's? No, because God gives them his strength. The strength that was God's, he now gives to them. And that's what we're seeing now in chapter 41. God's people are those who have reached the end of their own strength and rest instead wholly on God's. God's people are those who have reached the end of their own strength and who rest wholly on God. So all of that was by way of introduction to what we're looking at in chapter 41. I'm sorry, I try to avoid long introductions. I really do. But I felt like we needed to kind of remind ourselves where we were in Isaiah. So we're looking now at the first 20 verses of chapter 41. We're going to go through them rather quickly and see what he has to say to us about this idea. We're going to see that God is the one who gives us his strength. God's people are the ones who reach the end of their strength and rest instead entirely on God's strength. So we see that coming out in four sovereign acts of the Lord in these verses. First of all, we're going to see that the Lord entreats. Secondly, that the Lord encourages. Third, that the Lord endows. And fourth, that the Lord enriches. Those are printed on the back of your bulletin for those of you who find it helpful to take notes. So first of all, let's see this first sovereign act of the Lord. The Lord entreats. Let's look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 41. Follow along while I read this. Isaiah 41, 1 through 7. Here's what it says. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us draw together near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes with the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. The first sovereign act of the Lord entreats. What we see first here is an invitation in verse 1. An invitation, it's addressed to the coastlands and to the peoples. Do you see it there? Listen to me, O coastlands, let the peoples renew their strength. And peoples in the Old Testament is a way of referring to the non-Jewish peoples, the nations, the Gentiles. And what's intriguing about this is that as he addresses the Gentile peoples, he offers them an invitation to experience essentially the same thing that he has just promised to his people at the end of the last chapter. Do you see it? Let the peoples renew their strength. That's what he just said would happen to those who wait for the Lord. That's what he just promised to Hezekiah and the people of Judah. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Now, God is expanding that invitation and saying, anybody else too, anybody else in the rest of the world, the nations, the coastline, who wants to come and renew their strength, they can come. Essentially, he says, they can come and we'll talk together. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. He's saying, in essence, if they come and talk, we can have a conversation about how this relationship moves forward. Let's grab a cup of coffee. Let's get a drink together. Let's talk about how this is going to work. It's reminiscent a little bit, isn't it, of what he said all the way back in the first chapter of Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God's offer is ultimately irresistible. That's what God is saying. He says, if you'll just listen, if you'll just listen to my proposal, I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse. No, that sounds, that doesn't matter. He says, I'm going to make you a proposal that if you'll just listen to it, you're not going to be able to resist it. Come on, let's talk. That's what he's saying to the nations here. And then he gives them a motivation for listening to him. Verses 2, 3, and 4 talk about this. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him and he tramples kings underfoot, etc., etc. And you read through those verses and what you get is the picture of a military victor, right? A military power. He's trampling nations, trampling kings underfoot. He's militarily successful. And the question that Isaiah is asking is, who raised him up? Who stirred up one from the east? Who did all this? And of course, we wonder who it is that Isaiah is talking about. First of all, who is the person who is from the east, who meets victory at every step and nations fall before him? And it could be that he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, who would come through 100 years later, and Isaiah, as Isaiah has already prophesied, and do damage to the people of Israel. Or it could be he's looking even further into the future than that and thinking of Cyrus and Persia, who are going to fit this description too. But whoever he's actually thinking of, the point remains the same. His question is, who raised them up? Who raises up Nebuchadnezzar? Who raises up Cyrus? And the answer at the end of verse 4 is, I, the Lord, the first and the last. He is the first, he is with the last. He's at the beginning and he's at the end. Who raises up Nebuchadnezzar? Who raises up Cyrus? Who accomplishes all these things? The Lord. Why does Isaiah feel the need to remind them of the sovereignty of God in this way? Well, simply because that is going to be the motivation for bringing the nations in for conversation. Why would you go have a conversation with somebody unless the person had the power to do what they say they can do? That's what God is saying. He's saying, come and talk to me. Let's work this out. You can trust that I have the power to do it, because after all, I'm the one who raises up Nebuchadnezzar. I'm the one who raises up Cyrus. I'm the one who's behind all of the things that happen in the world. I am sovereign over all things. And that is the motivation for coming and talking with me. If anyone can mitigate your sentence, it is I, the Lord says. If anyone can renew your strength, it's me. Okay? So this is the invitation. This is God entreating the nations to come. But look at how they respond in verses 5 and 6. The coastlands have seen, and they're afraid. At the first level, their response is appropriate. They're afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. And in fact, they've obeyed so far as to draw near. They have drawn near and come. So, you know, so far so good. But look at what happens then. Verse 6. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. And how exactly are they going to be strong? Verse 7 tells us, the craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. It's not hard to understand what Isaiah is picturing here. Once more, Isaiah is describing the work of idolatry. The fashioning of idols. This is what humans do when they want to rebel against God. Humans are made to worship something. These days, we don't make statues for ourselves to worship, usually. But we worship, don't we? In those days, they actually made physical statues, and that's what he's describing in verse 7. So verses 5, 6, and 7 describe the response of the peoples to this invitation of God. They tremble with fear, which is a good first response to God. But then they strengthen each other, not to help each other go obey God, but they strengthen each other to stand firm in their rebellion against God. Let's help each other be strong in our stance against God. And to further that end, the goldsmith and the blacksmith are working together and they create this idol. And notice again, Isaiah is so sarcastic in the way he describes it. They say of the soldering, this translation says, it is good. They strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. And the great irony of this, of course, is that they're looking to this idol for strength. But they themselves have to work hard to strengthen the idol so that it won't fall over. And this isn't, of course, the last time that Isaiah is going to wax sarcastic about the foolishness of idolatry. We'll see that in future passages as well. This is how they respond to God's invitation. Here we see the Lord entreating, but the second sovereign act of God that we see is the Lord's encouragement. He sets up a contrast between the way he interacts with the nations and the way he interacts with his people in verses 8 through 13. Here we see the second sovereign act of God. The Lord encourages. While the nations, the Gentiles, responded by continuing their idolatrous rebellion against the Lord, in verse 8 he says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. To you, he says, fear not. I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Another verse that is precious to us, isn't it? Notice that the substantive difference between Israel and the nations here is not that Israel accepted God's invitation while the nations refused. That's almost what we would expect as we read this. Verses 5, 6, and 7 show the Gentiles refusing God's invitation to come and speak with him. Right? And so as he sets up the contrast, we would expect God to say, but you, Israel, you I have called and you have answered. Right? That's the type of thing we would expect to see. But that's not how he describes his relationship with his covenant people here. It's not that they accepted while the others rejected. On the contrary, if we remember how Isaiah has been describing what's been going on in Judah and Jerusalem up to this point, what we see, in fact, is that Judah is responding traditionally much the same way that the nations have responded. Hezekiah and the people of Judah have been struggling with their own self-reliance. They've been trusting themselves and their own strength and their alliances with foreign nations. And they've had to be persuaded step by step by step to trust God. All right? So the difference between God's people and the nations is not that they accept while the nations reject. That's not what's going on here. Nor is it that they chose to follow God while the nations didn't. The difference that's described here is all about God's attitude towards them. Look at the way God speaks about himself in relation to his people. Jacob, you Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth, whom I called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you. I have not cast you off. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. The difference that's set up between these two groups of people, the nations and God's covenant people, is all about God's attitude towards them. He has chosen them. He has drawn them. The main difference is that God's people submit to God's action on their behalf, and God's enemies insist on trying to save themselves. God is, without question, the main actor here, not Israel. Don't miss that. Because of that, God promises to single-handedly defeat their enemies. Verse 11, behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. The picture that the prophet paints here is of people looking around for enemies to fight and not being able to find any. It's as though the people of Judah, now that they have their relationship with God on the right footing and they understand things, now they're looking around in God's strength to fight, and they can't find anybody to fight. The enemies have all been taken care of. God says, I've already dealt with them. I've already defeated your enemies for you. His motivation in this is to demonstrate to his people that he alone is able to save them, that their salvation is entirely dependent upon him, not their strength. Verse 13, for I, the Lord, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. God alone can strengthen his people. Brothers and sisters, this is an encouragement to us. This is meant to be an encouragement to the people of Judah, and it ought to be an encouragement to us. We do not fight our enemies ourselves. This is one of the great problems with the way many of us were taught Old Testament Bible stories. Have you ever sat under a sermon about David and Goliath? Or do you remember back to Sunday school when you heard lessons of David and Goliath, saw the flannel graphs with David and the slingshot and Goliath? And the lesson typically would go something like this. Goliath is the giant, he's the enemy, and David is the man of God, and David, you know, all the other people were afraid of the giant, but David wasn't afraid, and he took his stone and he killed Goliath because he wasn't afraid. And so in our lives, we don't have to be afraid of the giant problems we face either. We can just trust God and we can go fight our enemies, right? I'm sorry, that's not the lesson the Bible has to teach us. It isn't. The lesson the Bible has to teach us is you need to sit down and let God fight for you. God is the only one who can defeat Goliath. He's the only one. God is the only one who can defeat the enemies of Judah. And that's what he's saying here. You Judeans, once our relationship is established on the right footing and you're energized and you're zealous, you're going to go out with your sword in your hand and you're going to look for your enemies. But I've already defeated them. They're already gone. You're going to look for them and you won't find them. God's people are those who have reached the end of their own strength and rest instead wholly on God's. The Lord entreats, the Lord encourages. We see third that the Lord endows, which is the other side of this coin. Look at verses 14, 15, and 16. He says, fear not, you worm Jacob. You men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away. The tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. Verse 14 is not terribly complimentary to the people of God, is it? Fear not, you worm Jacob. Some of your translations may even have something else similar in the second line of verse 14. Instead of "you men of Israel," you might see "you insect" or "little people of Israel" or something along those lines. The reason for that is that the word that Isaiah uses here is what in English we call a homonym. You know what a homonym is? It's a word that has two different meanings, even though it looks the same. An example would be pen, right? P-E-N, pen. It's, on the one hand, it's something you write with, but on the other hand, it could be a fenced-in area for animals, right? That's a homonym. It's a word that's spelled the same and pronounced the same, but has two different meanings, depending on context. The word that Isaiah uses for men here is like that. It could mean men, or it could mean insects. There are other words for men in Hebrew that Isaiah could have used. I have to think that in the context here, he's meaning this on purpose. He's saying, "you insect-like men of Israel." Why? Why is he rubbing in this? He's reminding them of their weakness. He's reminding them that they are small, that in their own strength, they are without any significant power. Right? Once again, driving that point home. But, he says, once that idea has finally sunk into our thick skulls, once we have gotten it into our hearts and minds that we in our own strength can do nothing, that God in his omnipotence does everything because he loves us, then he puts the sword in our hand. Right? Isn't that how the passage goes on? Because what does he say? "I make of you," verse 15, "a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff." The worm, the insect, the tiny, powerless people of Judah, in the hands of the omnipotent God, now have the power to move mountains. I read this, and I remember the progression of events in Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember? Do you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? John Bunyan. If you haven't read it, you need to read it. Every Christian should read Pilgrim's Progress at least once. I remember as a kid reading it probably a dozen times. I'm reading it to my kids right now for our nighttime reading. In Pilgrim's Progress, you have the story of Christian, who of course is a symbol for all Christians. He's an allegory for all Christians. And he's burdened with this burden on his back that represents sin, and it's so heavy, and he's so miserable, and he can't do anything to get rid of it. Until he gets to the hill of Calvary, and he looks at the cross, and he sees Jesus on the cross, and he realizes what Jesus has done for him, and then his burden just falls off his back. He doesn't do it, and nobody comes and cuts it off. He just looks at the cross, and the burden falls, right? And it's only after that that he continues his travels, and he gets to the Palace Beautiful. Do you remember this? Anybody who's read it? He gets to the Palace Beautiful, and he's given armor. And a sword is put in his hand and a shield, and he goes, and in that strength and with those armaments, he goes and he's able to fight Apollyon. He's able to fight the forces of evil. But it's that sequence. First, God does everything for him. And then in the realization that God alone is his strength, he is able to fight. And we can't reverse that order. We can't reverse those things. I think sometimes that's exactly what we do in the Christian life, and that's exactly what we do in modern circles anyway. That's what we do. We think that now I'm saved, I've gotten my eternity sorted, and so now I've got to go get the rest of my life figured out in my own strength. I got to figure this out, right? Or we think, I'm not going to come to God until I get my life figured out. I'm going to get everything right. I'm going to get rid of the sin in my life. I'm going to get the worst sins taken care of. And then I'll go and meet Jesus. I'll get saved, however you want to put it. God says, it doesn't work like that. I've done it all. Come and talk to me. I've done it all. And then only once we have that order right in our minds, only once we realize that God does everything, only then does he say, now I'll let you be part of the fight. Now I'll let you help me as I weed out the demons in your life. The response to that, the result of that, you see at the end of verse 16, and you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. Rather than rejoicing in yourself and in your own strength, you'll now be able to rejoice in the Lord. It's like what Paul says in Ephesians 2, isn't it? By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. God doesn't have any interest in us boasting in our own strength, because our own strength is not boastworthy. But he has every desire for us to glory in him. That's where real glory is. He's the only one strong enough for the joy that he has intended for us. He endows us with strength in this way. The Lord entreats, the Lord encourages, the Lord endows. Fourth and finally this morning, we see that the Lord enriches. Very quickly, look at these last few verses, 17 through 20. When the poor and the needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. The Lord enriches. God will slake the thirst of his people. Not only his people, but Isaiah does this a lot. Have you noticed? Isaiah constantly looks through the immediate events, the immediate exigencies of his own life and times, and he sees through it to the eternal consummation of the kingdom of God. So he says, not only is God going to slake the thirst of his people when they're thirsty, but he's going to slake the thirst of the planet, as it were. He will answer his people when they are in need, but he's also going to answer the need of the planet. I will put in the wilderness the cedar and set in the desert the cypress. God is concerned not just with individuals, but with the entirety of his creation, and he's going to renew it all. That's God's promise, but understand, he does that for those who understand they need him. When the poor and needy seek water, it's the poor and the needy. It's the thirsty whose thirst is going to be quenched. Now, the reality, of course, is that from a spiritual standpoint, we are all thirsty. We are all needy. But the deceitfulness of the world is such that we attempt to slake our thirst at bitter fountains. We attempt to slake our thirst in all kinds of other ways, and we think that we have succeeded many times. All around us, we're surrounded by people who think that they have satisfied their need. They think that they've satisfied their thirst with their jobs or their families or money or sex or power or entertainment or you name it. But none of that really slakes our thirst. God says, when the thirsty really realize they need me, I will give them water to drink. And of course, Jesus picks up this imagery in the New Testament, doesn't he? He says, I am the living water. God meets the needs of those who come needy to him. God alone can meet the needs of the impoverished. God's people are those who have reached the end of their own strength and who rest wholly on God's. I'm glad that we are celebrating communion today, because communion, amongst other things, is a reminder of just this idea. It's a reminder of the fact that we don't save ourselves. It's a reminder of the price that God paid to save us, that he sent his son, whose body and blood were spent for us. Communion, amongst other things, is a reminder of the weakness of Jesus, right? Jesus willingly embraced weakness. His body was broken. His blood was shed. Why? So that we could enjoy his strength, so that his strength could be given to us. God's people are those who reach the end of their own strength and rest instead entirely on God's. I encourage you to think about this as we prepare to distribute the elements of the Lord's table. I'm going to invite the men to come forward right now. We're going to prepare to distribute the bread and the cup. As you wait where you're sitting, as you wait for those things to come to you, just think about that. Think about the fact that Jesus embraced weakness so that you could have his strength, so that your strength could be renewed. And give thanks to him for that.